As you can see, this now is our ninth class. We have looked at Old Testament miracles. We've spent 2 weeks now on the words, the Greek words, that are used for miracles, sometimes actually translated miracles. We've discovered that more than one word is used in Greek that comes out in English as a single word miracle. So we've been trying to distinguish between the Greek words and make sure that we understand what God had in mind when we're talking about miracles, not what they've been made to be in the denominational world in more recent years, but you know what Scripture actually says about them. So what I hope we've established is that this particular man's verbiage, M.G. Easton in a couple of dictionaries, has said that in a definition of miracles, one needs to remember that they are designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. For most, I guess, the people who still think that miracles are taking place in the world today, they assign the use of miracles almost exclusively to God's compassion. He wants you to feel good. He's the ultimate doctor. He's going to heal you. You know, if you pray hard enough, then pain will be relieved and cancer will go away. Well, brethren, we still believe in prayer, but we understand that God is not setting aside natural law in answer to prayer now. You can't walk on water now. You're not going to be able to raise the dead now. And you can't just walk up to somebody, say, be healed, and then suddenly they are cured. We pray for healing in keeping with God's will. So when we looked at the miracles in the Bible and Old Testament, and now we're coming to the New particularly, this is, I think, the preeminently important thing to remember. When God uses miracles, He is authenticating both an individual as His representative and the message that's being presented. So, we then came last week to these four words. In the New Testament, there are four Greek words that refer to and sometimes are translated as miracle. The first is the word we get dynamite from today. It can be translated power. The idea behind it is just that God has all the strength, all the power, all the means so that He can set aside natural law if He chooses when He has purposes of His own to do so. And so dynamite, dynamis, is the Greek word, means power, and it's used in those passages which we saw 2 weeks ago. And then, of the four words, I really think this one is the most important. It also goes most directly to demonstrating that miracles are designed to authenticate the person and the message that God is revealing to the world. So in Greek, there's this word, semeion. Semeion is translated sign. A sign is something that indicates or points at something else. When God is using miracles, He is pointing at something else. He's trying to teach a lesson about something else. The miracles are not that big a deal. 1 Corinthians 13, we haven't studied that yet. We're going to look at it very intensively in due time. We're going to really work with 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to understand when God said that miracles will cease, what it means when the perfect comes. But the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13 there, you know, as you get started, is that even if you can work every miracle there is and you have not love, then what do you have? We have nothing. You're nothing. You're just a clanging bell. You know, you're useless. So that passage itself is trying to help us to understand the miracles are not a big deal. In that passage, the love is way more important. The love will endure with faith and hope, but the miracles don't. So they are a sign for the purpose of identifying a divine message from God to man. There's a revelation involved, and this is primarily the purpose, you know, of this word, and I think of the miracles themselves as well. And we saw ergon, the word we get ergonomics from today. It is translated properly work. It just means some kind of activity or endeavor, you know, but you're working. By the way, I should point out, you'll see this in the sermon here, you know, in the next class time, but there is a difference between work and labor. And with regard to the miracles, we don't have the word in your New Testament for labor that's being used to represent a miracle. We do have the word work. Here's a couple of passages in John that we have already looked at, which deal with, you know, the work of a miracle and God's work in a miracle. But how, you know, how tough is it? How much energy does God have to expend? Does he ever break a sweat when he sets aside natural law? It's not labor, no, for God. It's just the word. He speaks the whole universe into existence with but a word. So it's not labor, but it is an activity, an action, a work, something that takes place and it gets done. And then lastly, and we spent a lot of time on this last week, I'm really glad we did, because again, I think we tend to just kind of confuse and conflate things. There is this word in Greek, terata, which is translated wonder. Miracles are wonders. They cause you to think. They force you to wonder about a thing. They're a marvel. They're astonishing. They're amazing. This word has to do with something God does, but it focuses then on the impact that it has. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It gets your full attention. And it's a little disorienting because you don't see natural law being set aside, you know, very often. And you haven't seen it since the first century ever. And so back in that time, wonders is the response in the human being when they see this astonishing thing. And we closed out our class last week making this point that unlike the preceding three words, we have power, and we have work, for instance. Wonder is always used with one of the others. So signs and wonders, just that expression, the terata and the wonder, the seion and the terata, go together on 16 different occasions in the New Testament. And so the word wonder doesn't stand alone by itself. It is indicating your response as in or toward because of the miracle itself. But again, it's the sign, it's what it's pointing at, what it's indicating, this thing you want to learn or understand that's far more important than the wonder that you feel or even the work and the power that's on display. It's pointing at something else up, and that something else is God's messenger and God's message. So, finally, we're going to get to the New Testament miracles themselves. There were 50 in the Old Testament. It's going to be 50 in the Gospels. We're not going to look, obviously, at absolutely every one. But I found it at least curious to see how they're revealed in Scripture. So, I'm choosing to go in chronological order. It's true that based on a certain miracle, you know, you can see a certain lesson that's being taught. You can see something, you know, it's being indicated what the sign is pointing at. But rather than try to go through the scriptures and group them into this message, that message, you know, the other message, I thought we would just go through in chronological order, starting with the Gospels and then Jesus' miracles themselves. And when I approached the study of all these miracles from that chronological aspect, you know, what's the first one, what's the second one, as Jesus began preaching and teaching, as he is now pointing at himself, revealing that he is the Son of the living God, he is sinless, he is all-powerful, and he will surrender his power, even to call 10,000 angels and sacrifice himself for our sins. This is what Jesus is going to do for us. It's just curious to see that when he comes on the scene now to establish who he is and what he can do, the order in which he began working those miracles. So, somebody tell me, what is the first miracle that Jesus worked? That is totally incorrect. That's why I set you up.
See, I thought so too. You know, all these years I've been preaching, you know, this really, it was the first time in a very focused study now, you know, that the elders asked me to do. You know, I'm realizing, well, lo and behold, that's not the case. I'll show you why that's not the case in just a minute, but it really isn't. And I know there's a statement about first, the word is used there, but we're going to look a little bit more carefully here, and we're going to find out it's not the first ever. In John's Gospel, and you're about to see now, a thing that is so, does that mean that there's something significant about it that we should learn? And if there is, I don't know what it is. But it is curious that John's Gospel gives us, in chronological order, the first miracles of Jesus. And the four that John mentions, the first four, do not appear in Matthew or Mark or Luke. So I don't know why that is, but it's curious. John's message, as the Spirit moves him to write, you know, this was his niche, how do you pronounce that? He was to give us the first four, and the other two writers don't at all. Don't even tell us about these. Then you have two more that Mark will reveal. And only Mark will reveal. John doesn't mention those, and Matthew doesn't mention those. Luke doesn't mention those. Mark mentions two that will follow these four in John's Gospel. And then you're going to get one in Matthew that nobody else tells you about. And it's, now what would that be? Six and be the seventh. And so what to make out of that, I can't tell you. I can't see any reason why that is. But three of these Gospels now, they give you, you know, miracles at the start. The first miracles that they present in their Gospels are not mentioned by the others. And it's as if John wrote the first four, and then Mark tells us about the next two, and then we get the one, you know, after that. And then after that, you start having a lot of overlap. Then each of these various combinations of four Gospels are going to be telling you about miracles, and either all of them or some, you know, pairing is going to tell you about them. So it's the fact. I don't know what to make out of that fact, but I suggest to you that it isn't the water and the wine in chapter 2 of John's Gospel that's actually the first ever miracle. The first time somebody gets that Jesus has powers that are beyond normal abilities. In John chapter 1, please open your Bibles. I'll not be putting the verses themselves up on the screen here, so you'll need to turn to look. In John chapter 1, at verses 47 through 51. So, John himself, of course, is going to write that statement first with regard to the miracle in chapter 2, but he's already told us about this in chapter 1. So, John 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now Jesus, you know, is being identified here by Nathanael as the Son of God and the King of Israel the first time he ever lays eyes on him. Why would you conclude that? Now I like to think, you know, first time I ever came to Coburg Road, you all looked at me and you said, "There is the greatest preacher who has ever lived." But I don't remember anybody who did. Another guy. Why in the world
with Nathaniel respond like that? How in the world could he make both the identification and the commitment? Okay? You don't lightly, anybody, you don't lightly declare to be the Son of God and the King of Israel. And as a matter of fact, make no mistake, these people, they fully understand. You designate somebody as the King of Israel, and how big is your trouble now? How will Rome feel about that? You are dead. You do not set up a king in Israel unless Rome says so. You declare no one to be a king in Israel unless Rome permits you to do that. This is a capital and excruciatingly painful, crime. You're going to die on a cross if you do something like that. This is how they'll get Jesus in the end, is trying to claim, you know, that he was wanting to be a physical king in Israel. For this man to walk up and see Jesus and say, "You're the Son of God and King of Israel," is just gargantuan. So what does it take for you to reach that conclusion? It takes a miracle. It takes an event of some power, of some significance. It is so wonderful that it points at this man and says, "That is the Son of God," in a unique, totally different sense. Because this Son of God is the King of Israel. Okay? Now, what did he do? He saw him under a fig tree. What's no miracle at all? You know, if I had a fig tree, I could see somebody under that thing too. Well, yeah. But why would Nathanael react like this then? Nathanael must have been sitting under a fig tree somewhere and doing something. Most people suppose praying. That is a tree positioned in such a manner that he knows whether or not somebody can see him. And they couldn't. So he knows that Jesus was not physically there. If you saw me under that tree, that's impossible. I know it's impossible. So I'm guessing, you know, we're talking about Nathanael. He's in his hometown. He knows the territory. He understands, you know, the circumstances. He knows there wasn't anybody else there. And he knows to such an extent that he would make this declaration. Now, that suggests then that he was involved in something, so likely prayer, I can go with that too, you know, that helps him to appreciate who Jesus is claiming himself to be. But help me here. Do you not think that this passage would be your first demonstration of supernatural power in Jesus and in this Gospel of John? And I certainly do. I think that's the first one. It's in chronological order prior to what we're about to read. So we're going to look more closely at chapter 2 here in just a minute. Yes?
So how do you know it's before the wedding?
Well, in the first place, you know, John's presentation is in chronological order there. I think it's Luke who is more likely, and significantly more often, to take events in the life of Christ and group them by subject matter. You know, my whole introduction, I did the same thing. You know, you can go two ways. And Luke will group stuff. John goes in chronological order. And he's going to use this term first again. You know, we'll get to it. And so it's really pretty apparent that the way this unfolds, that, you know, the next thing in chapter 2 is going to come after. So I'm just suggesting, and you'll see why in a minute. It's really not a big hurdle anyhow. But in John 1, the last part here is this event. And this really must have been a powerfully convincing thing. This Nathanael gets the idea out of Jesus telling him he saw him under that fig tree that he's the Son of God and the King of Israel. This can get you killed in their culture. So it was big, whatever that thing was. So now let's go and look at the water into wine thing. So in chapter 2, in the first 11 verses, it goes like this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was inviting his disciples to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? my hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing, and the New American translates for us, it helps a lot over whatever a firkin might be, but 20 or 30 gallons each. So they're huge. 20 or 30 gallons each. We got 6 of them. We're somewhere on either side of 150 gallons of wine. 150 gallons, brethren. When was the last time you personally drank a gallon of anything? Okay, so what's that tell you about the guests? They're either really big guys, large stomachs, or there's at least what? I'm thinking 350. There's got to be a whole lot of people. 6 stone water pots there, and therefore purification. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm trying to think about I'm drinking this. Got derailed here. I'm sorry. For purification. Okay. So now he says, fill the water pots with water. And I'm still trying to get at it. If you've got these many water pots, how many guests do you have? You're gonna have a lot of guests. It's still big. So I'm sorry about crossing my wires there, but this is a big, big event. Okay? Now, whatever he says, do it. 6 water pots for Jewish custom of purification, 20 or 30 gallons, and Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. They filled them. He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. They took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, that which is poorer. You've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's just take what we were talking about a moment ago at verse 11. It's pretty specific and more specific than I was realizing in verse 11. This beginnings of his signs Jesus did where? In Cana. Can those words be understood? Not that this is the first ever miracle that he worked, but it's the first one that he does in Cana. And that the business with Nathanael was somewhere else. That's what I think happened. And so all my life, and I think most people too, we look at that statement and we assume the only way to understand it is that Jesus never worked a miracle until now. Brethren, unless Nathanael is a complete nutcase, which would make him a pretty poor apostle, okay, he's a man in his right mind. It would take a tremendous motivator to meet somebody for the first time and say, you're the Son of God and you're the King of Israel. That takes a miracle, I'm pretty sure. So when it says beginning here, it's not the beginning of all miracles. He's already done this with Nathanael. It is the beginning of miracles in Cana. There'll be other miracles. Jesus is going to be circulating through Israel. He's going to do other miracles in Cana. He's going to do other miracles in Galilee. This is just the first in that particular location. Yes?
Doesn't your logic also follow that
Exactly. Exactly. And so, and also, don't forget the preaching. And we talked about this a little bit last week as we were closing out there. You know, Jesus specifically says on one occasion in this gospel, but later, if you don't believe my words, then what? Believe these signs. Believe the miracles. So I made the point, there's two ways that you can realize Jesus is just different than all that have come before him. One is the nature of what he preaches. The material itself is just superior to anything else. When I became a Christian, I never met a Christian. I wasn't studying with a Christian. I hadn't been taught by anybody. But for years, I had been curious. I had been seeking truth. So I had been reading literature from a variety of different religions and philosophies. Astral projection, you know, and you name it. You know, Eastern religions and all this kind of stuff. Finally, I fulfilled a personal vow that I would read the Koran, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible, and any other books that had acquired the allegiance of millions. Okay? So I'm reading, reading, reading. Some years are going by. Reading, reading, reading. And I'm very actively wanting to know, how does the world work? Is there a God or not? What God is the true God in the midst of all these religions and all of this? And I'm doing absolutely all of this entirely on my own. I'm not talking to a single other soul. I'm just reading, 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 years and years. Finally, I pick up my Bible and I read it. And it was just, it was for me, mind-blowing and completely changed my whole life, as well you know. Because in comparison to all these other writings, what is the Bible like? It's just vastly more powerful. And I started with the New Testament. So I've read the teachings of these various others. Now I come to the New Testament, I read the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And brethren, if you can't see the difference and the superiority, well, then that's just strikingly odd to me, because it's just apparent. So you could come because of the message, or you could come because of the miracle, or you could come because, you know, both. These men have said, we found the Messiah. I should have read the earlier part, I guess. But look at 37. Two disciples heard him speak, followed Jesus. Jesus turned, beheld them following, said to them, what do you see? Rabbi, where are you staying? He said, 39, come, you'll see. They came, saw he was staying, stayed with him, you know, that day. Then 40, one of the two who had heard John speak, followed him. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, said to him, what? Messiah. Now, why is he reaching that conclusion? John's words and Jesus' words. They're seeing in those two men. Then, 42, he brought to him Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now, I'm real tempted to make that even our first miracle. But I don't know if behind the scenes an introduction has come so that he knows the man's name. But what is Jesus doing as he walks up? Okay. I think first time I ever met Bruce, he was helping me carry a couch into my house. But I didn't walk up, shake his hand, and say, hi, you're Bruce Johnston. And in my head, he'd say, what? How do you know? Well, read on. So in 43, he purposed to go forth to Galilee, found Philip. Jesus said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael had already said, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And that's where I started. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is, in answer to your observation, yeah. You know, Jesus is already making quite a splash, and he's already had John the Baptist, who people believed enough to go out in the wilderness to be baptized by him, point at him and say what? Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's earlier in chapter 1. So I don't know, you know, how this is unfolding, except it is being told in chronological order. People are already spreading the word. We think we found the Messiah. Nathanael says, you're the Son of God and the King of Israel. I think there was a miracle there, something that taught him this is just totally out of the ordinary. Then, 3 days later, what does Jesus do? Not 3 days later, on the third day, the next day. Where does he go? Well, he goes over to Cana and he works his first miracle there. First miracle there. Now, you know, with all of that, though, we're very familiar with this miracle. So, apparently, huge hall, many guests, purification for 400 or 500 people, I guess, if you use a gallon apiece, and many more if you just use a little. And so apparently a fairly large event. And now he says, you know, fill those pots. So they're filled with what? With water. Everybody knows what they put in them. And so, okay, now suddenly it's wine. And it's not only just wine, but it's what? It's really good wine. I'm not any connoisseur of fine wines because I'm not a connoisseur of any kind of wine. So, I don't know. Now you can tell. But they did. And so the steward, of course, also suggests pretty big event. You got a big manager there. And the steward's a guy who's skilled in such things. So really, really impressed. It is identified as a semeion in verse 11. And it also adds this beginning of his signs to Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples what? They believed in him. Now start looking for this. You know, I've been maintaining, we saw it in the Old Testament, we're seeing it in the New Testament now. When a miracle is worked, what's the response? Is it just, wow, that's really amazing. So, let's go see David Copperfield. Let's go to a Cirque du Soleil show. Let's go see, you know, another show with somebody else. This was a good one. Let's go see another one. No, it's more than that. It's unnatural and supernatural. And they, what's the word? Believe in him. So the miracles are pointing at the individual and his message. You could get the truth out of the message. I was stunned and impressed. This book is superior to absolutely everything else. And now I've been studying it for 45 years. Well, I've looked at that other stuff too since then. Nothing can begin to compare. So see that in verse 11, I'm sorry, that he manifested his glory in that miracle and his disciples believed in him because of this miracle. But what did Nathanael already come to before he ever gets there? He already thinks this is the Son of God, King of Israel. So, you know, and again, does it matter? I don't think it does. I pointed out, okay, so we won't call that earlier event a miracle, and we'll make this one the first of all miracles it ever does. Well, I don't know what to say about Nathanael then. But it really doesn't matter, I don't think, except to see the believability of Jesus is what the miracles are about. So now look at chapter 2. This is an observation we made, and I can't remember who it was. It was someone of the women in this area right over here, I think, you know, said, you know, are these the only miracles? How do we know there weren't miracles worked that just aren't recorded? And I said, well, if there were in the Old Testament, we're not told there were any more. But look at this in John chapter 2 at verses 23 through chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, see, it's going chronologically. Now he's not in Galilee anymore. He's down in Judea. He's in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many what? Many believed in his name. What? Beholding his signs, which he was doing. They're becoming convinced because of the miracles. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, as a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can what? Do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, back in verse 23, we have beholding his signs. So, what do you know then has been going on that we can't read about elsewhere, but was happening? There's other miracles. Jesus is working other miracles. The New Testament tells us that the ones that are recorded are not the only ones. The Old Testament just records some and then doesn't make a similar statement. So in chapter 3 and verse 2, you get the same thing. This time it's in the mouth of Nicodemus. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So again, I think this is just so awfully important. The idea in the religious world today that God works miracles because you prayed so hard. God works miracles because he loves everyone, has compassion, doesn't want you to suffer, so he's going to heal you of cancer, you know, and all these other things. Miracles are because God loves you. Miracles are because God loves you. But he has a much more specific and important purpose in working miracles than just that. Now, question to demonstrate that. Was anybody ever sick that God loved and had compassion for who isn't healed in your New Testament? Paul will say, Trophimus I left sick in Miletus. Well, Paul's a miracle working this guy healing fine in the New Testament. You know, I can't mean that's not so what Jesus says, but you know, he's sure done much of them. Why would he just leave Trophimus sick? Because Paul didn't love him? Paul felt no compassion? God didn't love him? God didn't feel compassion? Trophimus didn't pray hard enough, was unworthy, you know, any of that. Oh, any of that. So it's because Trophimus was already what? He's already a believer. And if I'm going to go and work this miracle for him alone like this, what's it going to change in Trophimus that he doesn't already know? And who else would see it? So what do we do with Trophimus? Trophimus, I really love you. All the compassion in the world. Paul mentions him more than once. He's an important guy in Paul's life. Okay? But the purpose of miracles is not just to make you more comfortable. So he left him sick and went on. There are numerous miracles, though, that are taking place. And in those places, we find out people believe in Jesus because of it. Now, here's the last of the four that are unique to John and are, in the chronology, the first four that are recorded. Though, as we've just seen, there are numerous others taking place. This is the fourth, and these are the ones that God wants us to know about. So we're at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 46. He came, therefore, again to Cana. What? I think lends a little credence to what I was saying in chapter 2. It is the first time he was in Cana. He did the water to wine thing the next time, but he'd already been working miracles. He came, therefore, again to Cana, where he had made the water wine. There was a certain royal official, this time, you know, whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now again, there's your chronology as we're going through the chapters. We're watching Jesus go to these different places in order. So in 47, he heard Jesus had come back out of Judea into Galilee again. He went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, that's, you know, a criticism. It is, you know, condemnation. It's evidence of some frustration on Jesus' part. He'll exhibit that frustration on more than one occasion. So, he's wishing and wanting what? That you would believe how? Because of the Word. What are all the signs pointing at? It's the Word. But if you already have the Word, if you're already hearing the Word, you're following Jesus around, you're listening to His messages, what should you be able to figure out just by looking at what He said? This is the Son of God, King of Israel. You know, you can get there without the miracles. And it is a purpose of miracles. But by this time, Jesus' fame is spread everywhere. And we've already touched on it, we'll study it in detail later. Are the miracles going to go on and on and on throughout time? No. My conviction is they were done by 70 AD. I don't think there was another miracle worked after 70 AD. So there's going to be about 40 years worth of miracles. That's it. They're temporary. They're not as important as love. Once they get the job done, that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel, and this is His Word recorded in the pages of our New Testament. Do we need the miracles anymore? No. So Jesus has been working a lot of them. We're hearing about, you know, numerous miracles. And apparently He's down to the point where He's thinking, all right, people, you know, it's time to get with the program. It's time to appreciate who I am. Because of the message. The miracles are just pointing at that. Get that. So we read on. In verse 40, where did I leave off? 50, I guess. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Well, it'd be 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man, what? Has he seen the miracle yet? No. What's more important? The miracle or believing in Jesus? We're going to have, you know, a Gentile that's going to say something later, and Jesus will respond, "Well, I haven't seen this much faith in Israel." You can get that faith without a miracle. So people start teaching today why we have to have miracles today so we know to believe in Jesus. Is that true? No. Was it true even then? Wasn't true then either. It's never been so. So the miracles are a temporary thing. They do point at the message. They will convince people to believe in the message. But grow up. You should be able to see in the message that he is who he says he is. So your son lives, and the man believes it. He starts home. 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, "Yesterday, seventh hour." That'd be 1 o'clock in the afternoon, probably. Probably. And so the hour, the fever left, and the father knew that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, which we've already told, he believed that, you know, this miracle had taken place or would take place. He's now confirmed that it did at the moment Jesus said it did. And his whole household believes too. Now this is interesting. The father knew it was at that hour in 53 that Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." He himself believed, and who else believed? His whole household. Did his whole household go down and talk to Jesus? No. So what are they believing? They're believing what the royal official says about whom? About Jesus. His testimony, they believe. He's an honest man. They've had association with him long enough. He says that Jesus told him right then his son's okay, and now he comes back the next day and he's so far away, he finally gets back to us, and we confirm that. We believe that Jesus worked that miracle. Do you see now? Not only the testimony of Jesus himself, but also the testimony about Jesus can be believed without seeing what? A miracle. The miracles are just signs. If I'm already in Eugene, do I have any more interest in the signs all around the city and miles away that point at Eugene? I don't need it anymore. I'm experiencing it in its fullness. And so, then we have, the father knew it was at this hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," he didn't believe. Now watch 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed. So he hadn't done any other miracles, right? Well, we've already been told he's doing miracles all over. And then it adds what? When he had come out of Judea to Galilee. So I was missing that before, and I guess most people do. It was being narrowly focused on this area in Galilee, number one, and number two there. Not number one and number two anywhere. We've been told he's doing lots of miracles everywhere. These are the two, water into wine, and now this healing, you know, there in Cana of Galilee. Okay. Wow, how's that for time? Okay, I was about to say, we're done.